Good morning. There are a couple different elements in that scripture reading that I just want to emphasize a little bit. First of all, the idea of this life is not the end. This life is not the end. We may go through pain and sorrow in this life, but we have hope in our Lord Jesus Christ that this life is not the end. One day he will wipe away every tear from every eye. And, you know, over the last couple of years, it's become more apparent to me that that sometimes at the holidays, it's difficult for some people because they have lost a loved one and they miss that person deeply. I just pray for you today. If you're one of those people, my prayer is that God would give you hope, God would give you peace, and that God would continue to remind you that one day you will be reunited with that loved one. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to do a memorial service over at the AmVets for a man that passed away pretty suddenly. It was the first time that I've ever been able to preach Jesus in a bar, but I'm pretty excited about it. There was about 60 or 70 people in attendance, and I was able to read them a poem. It was actually handed to me right before the service. I had never read it before, but I'm going to read it to you this morning because I think it's very applicable to what the Kramers just read with this scripture reading. It's called My First Christmas in Heaven. I can see the countless Christmas trees around the world below, with tiny lights like heaven's stars reflecting in the snow. The sight is so spectacular, please wipe away the tears, for I am spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. I hear many Christmas songs that people hold so dear, but the sound of music can't compare with the Christmas choir up here. I have no words to tell you the joy their faces bring, for it is beyond description to hear the angels sing. I know how much you miss me. I see the pain inside your heart, but I am not so far away. We really aren't apart. So be happy for me, dear one, for you know I hold you dear, and be glad I'm spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. I sent you a special gift from my heavenly home above. I sent each of you a memory of my undying love. After all, love is a gift more precious than pure gold. It was always most important in the stories Jesus told. So please love and keep each other, as my father said to do, for I can't count the blessings of love he has for each of you. So have a Merry Christmas, all of you whom I hold dear. Remember, I am spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go into our message this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that without Christmas, there couldn't be an Easter, Lord. And we celebrate with joy and with thanksgiving the many blessings that you've poured out on us. We also want to remember those that are missing somebody this year, Lord. We pray that you would give them the peace that passes all understanding and continue to help them to cling to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection. And the one day we will be with you in glory where you'll wipe away every tear from every eye, Lord. Help us to cling to that. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we've been going through this series. It's called Joy to the World. But the subtitle of this series is How Jesus' First Coming Should Give Believers Confidence About His Second Coming. And I'm sorry, I forgot to dismiss the children. Children, go ahead and head back to Children's Church. I think most of you are already on your way. By the way, didn't they do a nice job last week with their play? They did a very nice job with their play last week. So the series is called Joy to the World, How Jesus' First Coming Should Give Believers Confidence About His Second Coming. And so we're looking at some of the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I mentioned to you in weeks past is that when the prophets in the Old Testament received a prophecy from God, sometimes they didn't get all of the details. Maybe it was as though they were looking at mountain peaks, and they were able to see the first peak and then the next peak, but they didn't see the valley in between. Like, for example, they might have seen something about the birth of Jesus and the reigning of Jesus, but they didn't see the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the church age in between, or such like that. Okay, so we're going to look at another prophecy of Scripture this morning. Did you notice, as we were singing the songs today, there was a common place that was mentioned? Did you notice what that place might have been? Bethlehem. We sang a lot of songs this morning that had Bethlehem in it. And Bethlehem is a very, very important part of prophecy, though it was a very small town. People estimate that there was probably somewhere in the 300 to 500 citizen population range in the little town of Bethlehem. Okay, that's a small town. That's maybe three of this church total, okay, in this little town of Bethlehem. However, something happened that drew in a whole bunch of people to this little town. And do you remember what that was? There was a census taken. So the estimates are probably that there was somewhere between 2 and 5,000 people in Bethlehem during that time for the census. Now, have you ever tried to go to Walmart when there's like a festival going on or something in town and a whole bunch of people come to town? Or better yet, some of you live in Buchanan, and you know when Red Bud is on because you walk into Harding's and there's nothing available there for you. That kind of would have been the scenario with the little town of Bethlehem. It was this little quiet town, and then all of a sudden all these people showed up. And one of the families that showed up is probably the most important family in the history of the world. So we're going to share a little bit about Bethlehem and what happened there this morning. But as we've been going through this Joy to the World series, we've been talking about the different verses out of the song, Joy to the World. And I mentioned to you, when Isaac Watts first wrote the song, he did not intend it to be a Christmas song. We have adapted it to be a Christmas song. But Isaac Watts' original intention was for this song to be a song about his second coming. And if you didn't see that in the first and second verses of the song, it becomes pretty clear when we read the third verse. And this is the third verse of the song, Joy to the World. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, how many of you are glad that there are no more thorns for us to deal with? Wait, hold on. How many of you have ever had rose bushes before? Are there still thorns to deal with? You ever run through a meadow and all of a sudden you got things sticking to your legs that weren't there when you started running through the meadow? There are still thorns out there. The thorns, when did we first read in the Bible about thorns? Do you remember when we first read in the Bible about thorns? Genesis? Where in Genesis? Right at the fall, right at the curse, right after Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they weren't supposed to, thorns became part of the curse. And so what Isaac Watts is saying in this song here is, nor thorns infest the ground, and then far as the curse is found. What he's implying here is that on that day when Jesus sets everything right, we won't have to deal with thorns anymore. We won't have to deal with those types of things anymore. And that's, you know, in the big scheme of things, that's only one thing that I'm looking forward to being gone, right? Remember, Revelation says he will wipe away every tear from every eye. All right, so Our title for this message this week is called Little Bethlehem. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. We're not going to stay there very long, though. We're going to go all over the place. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And remember, we're talking about how Jesus' first coming should give believers confidence about his second coming. The fact that he was predicted to come, and he was predicted so clearly to come, should give us confidence that those prophecies that have not been fulfilled about him will one day be fulfilled. Okay, here's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. In those days, now those days refer back to, remember Mary's cousin Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist? So the in those days refers back to that time when Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, why would Caesar have the power to do a census? Because Rome was the world power at the time, okay? And they basically owned Jerusalem and everything around Israel and all those areas. They owned everything. So what Caesar said the nation needed to do, the nation did. The empire did. Okay. So Caesar says that all the world should be registered. And then Luke writes this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, it was about a 90-mile journey, okay, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He was a descendant of King David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And I think we're all pretty familiar with that story, okay? Now, here's a map of the nation of Israel. This is the Mediterranean Sea. I always go to this side. This is the Mediterranean Sea right here, okay? And then on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea is the nation of Israel. The little town of Nazareth is right up here. Notice that scripture passage said that they went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Well, it looks to me on the map like they're going down. The reason it says they went up is because they went up in elevation. Okay? They went down as far as direction, but they went up in elevation. Now, so they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, okay, which is about a 90-mile journey, and Mary was with child at the time. All right, the next part of Luke chapter 2 says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. So they end up in Bethlehem. Remember, the town is usually 300 to 500 people. On this particular day, at this particular time, there are thousands of people in Bethlehem for the census. So it makes sense that they couldn't find a decent hotel, right? So Mary ends up giving birth to Jesus, and they lay him in a manger. Now, at that same time, in the same region, there were shepherds on the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Okay, so you got these shepherds. They probably spend months out in the fields with these sheep. Okay, it's pretty quiet out there. There's not a whole lot going on. You might have a couple more shepherds to talk to or whatever, and then you got the bleating of the sheep, but then all of a sudden this great light shines, and this being in the sky starts talking to you. I think I would probably be filled with great fear too. What in the world is going on here? The angel says to them, "Fear not." So right away the angel recognized that these guys are going to freak out. When I show up here, he says, "Fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now that reference to city of David, right? We just read that same reference before when it talked about Joseph and his family going to Bethlehem because he was of the lineage of David. Now, David ruled over Israel and he ruled over Bethlehem, but that's not why Bethlehem is the city of David. Why is Bethlehem the city of David? Because that's where he was born. That's where he grew up. David was probably just like these shepherds at one time. He was probably just like these guys. Okay? And so this is who the angel comes to. And the angel says, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and let on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, notice the angel, as far as we know, as far as Luke recorded, the angel didn't actually say Bethlehem. He just said the city of David. And these guys knew that the city of David meant that they needed to go to Bethlehem and see what the Lord had done. Now, see this little word I highlighted here, baby? That word baby and that word and the word that we'll read in the future, child, those are very important words. They're going to be important words towards the end of this message, but I'm also going to come back to these words in January. On January 20th, which is Sanctity of Life Sunday, I'm going to talk about these words a little bit more in depth. Okay, just give you a little bit of a preview. We're going to go back to the Christmas story, even though we're in January, okay? Now, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew tells the story about Jesus being born, but he also tells about some visitors that Jesus was going to have. And we just watched a movie this past weekend called The Star. We had a showing of the movie here. And pretty much every nativity scene that you see, the wise men show up just after the baby is born, right? I mean, you show the nativity, you have the nativity set up and the baby's there and it's in a barn and there's animals all around, even though the story doesn't actually mention any animals. And then the wise men, the soldiers come and they barely escape and the baby is safely born, and then immediately the wise men show up, right? Is that pretty much how the movies show it? Okay. That's not what the scripture says actually happened. But the reason that we don't know that is because we don't read the scripture carefully enough to be able to discern what it actually says happened. So here's what Matthew says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Herod be troubled at this news? First of all, Herod knew that there was a prophecy about a descendant of David ruling on the throne of Jerusalem, and guess what? Herod was not a descendant of David. So when these wise men come to him and say, there is a star that represents a brand new king that was born, Herod gets a little bit nervous, okay? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, why would Herod go to the chief priests and scribes to find out where this child was going to be born? Because he believed that they knew the scriptures better than he did, and they would probably be able to find, I heard it over here several times, the prophecy that explained where the child was going to be born. So Herod, this guy who's not really into the whole Jewish religion thing, still appeals to the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus to find out where he's going to be born. And here's what the chief priests come back with. Now, I sometimes wonder if these guys knew what they were reading when they were reading the book of Micah, or if they just kind of found something and said, well, we think this is what the prophets were talking about. We're not really sure. But either way, this is what they come back with. And it's interesting here, Matthew actually paraphrases what Micah chapter 5 says. Matthew doesn't quote word for word what Matthew chapter 5 says, but the chief priests and scribes come back and they say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I mentioned that's a paraphrase. We're going to look at what Micah actually said, the exact thing that he said, in just a moment. But I want to point out, the chief priests and scribes appealed to the Old Testament scriptures to say, Herod, this is where we believe that this child is going to be born. They were looking for a fulfillment of the scriptures. Okay? And the simple fact is that those scriptures were fulfilled. And the fact that those scriptures were fulfilled should give us confidence that the ones that have not yet been fulfilled will one day be fulfilled. Okay? So we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 2 here with verses 7 to 12. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. Now remember, in the other passage, it had referred to him as the baby. Okay? This is actually a different Greek word. A different Greek word than the baby. And I'll explain why that's important in a few minutes. When you have found him, bring me word, that I may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose. They went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Why would I underline that phrase, the house? Well, it's not a stable. And it doesn't sound like he's in a manger. In fact, here's what happened. Mary and Joseph went from Nazareth, they traveled 90 miles down to Bethlehem, and they moved in. Okay? They didn't have the baby and then immediately go back to Bethlehem. They stayed there, at least for a while. They even found a house to live in. Okay? And I'll give you a little bit more justification for that in a couple minutes. But don't we usually think, well, okay, the soldiers come, they barely escape the soldiers, the wise men show up, and then everybody flees immediately from Bethlehem to Egypt, because that's what the next part of the story says, is that they flee right away to Egypt. Well, there's some time gaps in there that, unless you read very carefully, you miss them. And the next passage that I'm going to show you explains that possible time gap of how long maybe they lived in Nazareth before they fled to Egypt. Now, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 16, it says, now when they had departed, these are the wise men, when the wise men had departed, behold, An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all the region that were 2 years old and under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. So how long might they have lived in Bethlehem? They might have lived as long as 2 years in Bethlehem. Now, Joe and Jen have a two and a half week old baby Joe's holding right now in his arms. Now, we have some 2 year olds running around here from time to time, and I say running around because that one's certainly not at the running around point, right? There's a big difference between brand newborn baby and 2 year old child, right? There's a big difference. And Herod, having talked to the wise men, sends these soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every male child 2 years and under. 2 years and under. Now, like I said, we think that they fled immediately into Egypt, but here's what I want to bring to light here. Remember I said that the population of Bethlehem was somewhere between 300 and 500 before Mary and Joseph went there. And here's the thing. Other people from Bethlehem would have had to go back to their ancestral places as well. This was almost like a resetting of the original homeland. Okay? So what do you think the population would have been 2 years after the census? I think it probably would have gone back to 300 to 500. So we read this idea that Herod sent the soldiers to kill all these male children, and probably when there was several thousand people there for the census, there were probably several hundred male children that would have potentially been killed. But that's not when Herod sent the soldiers. He sent the soldiers when there was 300 to 500 people. So what's my point? Well, there was probably only, I mean, first of all, every human life is important, okay? Any child dying is important. But there was probably only a dozen to two dozen male children in Bethlehem when he sent the soldiers, rather than several hundred male children. And if we don't slow down and think about what the scriptures actually say, we might get the idea that when Herod sent all of these soldiers to Bethlehem, he was going to slaughter hundreds of children. He probably wasn't. He probably was only going to slaughter a couple dozen, which is still terrible. But the reason that I bring it up is because as of 2018, as of Christmas time 2018, we have not found the archaeological evidence that this actually happened. Okay? The Bible says that it happened, but there is no archaeological evidence yet that it has happened. Okay? Now, if you think hundreds of babies were slaughtered, there's got to be historical evidence of that, right? But I think at this point, why there is not archaeological evidence about it is because we get this misconception that it was hundreds of children, when really it was a couple dozen probably. And the fact that we don't have archaeological evidence right now doesn't mean that one day we won't. I think, as has happened many times in the scriptures, you know, there was, for example, there was a claim about 100 years ago that in the Gospel of Luke, there where it says Quirinius was governor, that archaeological evidence said at that point that there had never been a Quirinius that was governor. Guess what's happened archaeologically in the last 100 years? They found a bunch of stuff with this guy's name on it. Okay? I think one day they're going to find a bunch of evidence archaeologically that Herod did slaughter these children. So we have to make a decision whether or not we believe that this story is trustworthy. Do we? Why? Through faith. Why else? Because the other prophecies have been fulfilled. The other things have been found faithful. And if the other things have been found faithful, we ought to be able to trust that these ones will as well. Okay? Does everybody tracking with me on that? We ought to be able to trust what the Word of God says because it has proven itself true over and over and over. And that leads me into this last part here where I'm going to talk about Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I told you I was going to show you what Micah actually wrote, okay? Because Matthew paraphrased Micah. Here's what Micah actually wrote. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Jerusalem, whose coming forth is from old, from ancients of days." If you read this very slowly, there is a lot in this one little verse. Let me start with the last part, and then we'll work our way back a little bit. Talking about this ruler who's going to be coming, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Now, Micah probably wrote this about 800 years before Jesus was born. Okay? He probably wrote this 800 years before Jesus was born. Why does he say this ruler who's going to be coming is coming forth from old, from ancients of days? He hasn't even been born yet. It's still 800 years before he's going to be born. So how can he be from ancient days? I heard it back there. Most of you know. You're just not saying it. Say it. He's always been. He's always been. That one who was going to be born as a child and laid in a manger, he's always been. From before time began, Jesus was there. He is from ancient days because he is God. He only became God in human flesh that day. He was still God well before that. He's going to be a ruler in Israel. Have we seen that yet? Has he ruled over Israel yet? No. But the prophet makes the prediction that he will be ruler one day. So why do we look at this at all? It hasn't happened yet. Why do we look at this prophecy at all? Well, it's because this part has been fulfilled. "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth one who is to rule the nations." Jesus was born there. The first part of the prophecy was fulfilled. And because the first part of the prophecy was fulfilled, we ought to have confidence that the rest of it will be as well. Okay? Now, if Micah, the prophet, was found to be faithful in what he said in chapter 5, do you think he would be found faithful in chapter 4 as well? I would think so. We're going to look at chapter 4 in just a second, but I want you to recognize three things about Herod. Herod didn't know this prophecy before it happened, right? He had to go to the chief priest to find out where the Messiah was going to be born. He didn't know the prophecy before it happened. Herod thought if anyone would know the prophecy where this alleged king was to be born, it would be the chief priests and scribes, the ones who knew the scriptures. But when he found out where this child was to be born, he became so threatened by this prophecy that he was willing to kill over it. You think Herod took those Old Testament prophecies seriously when he found out that they were going to affect him? So how serious should we take the prophecies when we find out that they're going to affect us? I would say pretty seriously. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. It says, "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills." Is Jerusalem the tallest mountain? Nope, not even close. One day, this prophecy says that it will be, "And the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The next word is he. The next word is he. Let me read that last phrase in that last verse that I read. "The word of the Lord from Jerusalem." He. Does that remind you of anything? How about this? The Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? So the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, "He shall judge between many people." Has Jesus ruled in Jerusalem yet? He's never sat on that throne as king. He's never sat on David's throne in Jerusalem and ruled yet. But Micah was faithful in chapter 5. Let's believe that he's going to be faithful in chapter 4 too. "He shall judge between many people and decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." What does that mean? They're not going to need their swords anymore. They're not going to need their weapons anymore. Are we there? No, we're not there. "Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." We're not there yet. This prophecy says we will be one day. "In that day," which day? The day when the Lord is ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem and he sets all things right. "On that day," declares the Lord, "I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom have been afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from that day forth and forevermore." He will do it. He is faithful. The prophecies have been fulfilled in part. One day they will be fulfilled in full. And Jesus will wipe away every tear from every eye. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that we can trust your word. We are thankful that your prophets told what you gave to them. We're thankful that part of the prophecy has been fulfilled, and we know that part of the prophecy has been fulfilled, which means that one day the whole thing will be. Lord, we await that day that you will reign on the throne of David over this whole world. You came as a baby and were placed in a manger. We anticipate that day you return as King. We love you, and we thank you, and we hope it's soon, Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.